this list of questions that we came up with from our survey is kind of difficult. And the one last week was, to me, was a blast. I enjoyed that one. Where did everything come from? Where did God come from? You know, and I had a real good time with that one. Tonight is a little bit more of a challenge. This is the third most sought after. Actually, Brother Dennis, you're doing number two on the list, which is the second question most offered. He's gonna be answering the question on the 27th, I think it is, isn't it? He's gonna be handling the question, what is Satan like? Where did he come from? And why is he the way he is? He's gonna be doing that one. And so that'll require a lot of work. You'll be ready for it. But tonight, this one that I'm doing is difficult, and I was hoping one of the, I'm going to be gone a couple times during, I was hoping one of the guys would say, yeah, I want to do that one. That way I wouldn't have to do it. But nobody wanted to do the one on the doctrine of election. And so I'm going to talk about that tonight. I do not preach topically at Grace Church very often. Even if I give you a topic of a title, I go to a passage of scripture and I exposit everything that's there and do all the work and the background work. That's what I do. And tonight, I am looking at this more of what, like systematic theology. What does the Bible have to say about election? And the question was written this way, and you're here, so you must be one of the people that ask about this one. Now, there may have been others. You know, I hate it when people ask questions and they don't come to find out the answer. So, but anyway, does God choose people for heaven? If so, on what basis does He choose? Is belief therefore required? And if God does choose, how could He ever condemn anyone? Now, I'll sit down if somebody would like to come and answer all these for me, but I don't think it's going to be easy to answer all of that, but we're going to jump right into it tonight. Before I do want to say that Pastor Paul has begun a class tonight that you need to know about. I don't know if you're all aware of what he is teaching. He is doing a doctorate. He's studying for his doctorate right now, and he is writing a dissertation on the end-of-life issues and caring for the aged, for those that are of age. That's what his doctorate is about. That's what his dissertation is. And so he's going to write a book eventually, but he is, first of all, he's living it firsthand. His wife's parents live up in Sheffield, I think it is, and it's been incredible the care that has fallen to them, and they've had to run back and forth, and it's been amazing. But he's teaching a class right now on this very subject of caring for the people of your family that are getting old. And so I wanted you to know that he was teaching that, because it didn't start on the same day that everybody else. If somebody felt like that's an issue that you're facing in your life, and you know, perhaps next week you'd like to go look at that, see what he's got to say, you could start on any week. But he has done a lot of work on this, a lot of study, and he has had a lot of practice. I don't know whether you know it or have noticed or not, but Pastor Paul is a very wise man, and extremely wise and gifted in many, many ways. And so there might be some of you here that could benefit. I'm not trying to run you out of my class. I love every bench filled, every chair filled. But I did want you to know that that is going on, if you had not been aware of it. So, to the question. This is a very difficult question. Since the 1600s especially, this subject has infuriated many people, and it has enthralled other people. And I'm not surprised that the question has arisen from those over 100 or so that we gave you, because this is one that always shows up. And I'm certainly not going to be able to satisfy all of the thoughts and all of the questions related to the subject. As always, when I'm done tonight, if somebody has a further question, or if you hate everything I say, you can let me know that too. That's okay. But we're going to look at it. Now, I want to make a statement, and then we're going to look at a few verses in the Bible to launch. Now, you're saying, where are my notes here? I don't see anywhere to take notes. You have something for you to do. You have a study sheet with lots of information and lots of verses and things like that. And I've indicated on there that I got that information from founders.org library, A Southern Baptist Looks at the biblical doctrine of election. And this guy did an absolutely tremendous job on this. And so I want you to have that sheet. After I get done today, I'm not going to be able to answer all your questions. This sheet is not going to answer all your questions. And And I've got, I have books that thick filling my library shelves in my office that people are trying to answer this question. So we're not going to get this question settled or answered tonight. But what I'm going to do is tell you exactly what the Bible says, and I'm going to tell you why it is essential that you believe it. You say, well, I can't believe anything I can't understand. Be careful. Be careful. How many of you understand jet propulsion? How many of you understand electricity? See, we believe in a lot of things that we don't completely understand. So, not only that, but this is one of those doctrines that is so very important. So, here's the statement. The doctrine of election creates more questions than the Bible gives answers. Now, that's a blanket statement I'm going to give to you. The Bible teaching on the doctrine of election creates far more questions than the Bible answers. You say, now that can't be right. We're supposed to know. Well, I don't believe that God intends for us to have all the answers to everything that God knows. What if we knew everything that God knows? Would we still look at Him with the sense of awe that we do look at Him right now? I don't think so. So, God doesn't intend for us to have all the answers, but we do need to know that God has all the answers and He has everything well in hand and according to His plan. Someone has said that if you try to figure out the doctrine of election, that is sovereignty and human responsibility, if you wrestle with it long enough, you might lose your mind. Somebody else says, well, but if you deny the doctrine of election, then you'll probably lose your soul. Well, that's a very important statement. So the doctrine of election and whether you're going to say, well, what is it? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment, but we're going to look at some of these verses. First of all, Deuteronomy 29:29. I recommend you just turn that sheet of paper over. These are your additional notes. Just write a few things there. There's no blanks to fill in, folks. Just find yourself a space there and just fill it in. Deuteronomy 29:29 is very important. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So there's a general principle there that there are some things that God has retained for Himself as a secret. Daniel found that out in Daniel chapter 12 as he was writing down the prophecies that God was giving him. And Daniel kept asking, what does it mean? When is it going to happen? When are these things going to be? And, you know, am I going to be around? And finally, the angel that was telling him says, go your way, Daniel. Says, because this prophecy is sealed up, you're prophesying to another generation, it's for the latter time, at the end, you're not going to understand it, it's sealed up. It's just following this thought, Deuteronomy 29:29. Let me give you another verse that will kind of set the stage, Romans 11:33. After studying and talking about this subject from chapters 9 through 11 in the book of Romans, Paul, he discusses the idea of God's sovereign election and man's responsibility from chapters 9 all the way through chapter 11. And at the end of chapter 11, here's what Paul has to say. Oh, the depth, this is Romans 11:33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Listen to these words. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depth both of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways are past finding out. So the issue at hand that we're talking about tonight is this. If God does choose, how can He then condemn? What is the doctrine of election? The doctrine of election is where the Bible states, and it doesn't just state it in one place. This is throughout the Bible. It states that God, in His foreknowledge and understanding, in His sovereignty, looked and He decided ahead of time those people who by no merit or deeds or works of their own that He decided were His. And that He was going to reveal salvation to them. Our natural inclination as humans is to immediately reject and to say, well, how could God do that? Because it's not what? Fair. So we have the human understanding and concept of fairness immediately comes in. So, if God chooses people for heaven, if He chooses people for eternity, how could He ever condemn people that He did not choose? Well, Paul kind of anticipated that. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9. And this was a very, very logical question that was going to come up in Romans chapter 9. And it says in verse number, maybe we'll begin reading in verse number 14. Well, maybe we better back up. Verse 6. 9:6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Speaking of the Jews, they're saying, what about us? If we, you know, God's word and promises have failed, you know, we were the chosen nation and not everybody believed. And so, God's word, God's promises have failed. Verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. In other words, God made a promise to Abraham before the law, before any of those things, and the promise He made was that through him and through his seed, the whole earth would be blessed, and then let's go on. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Look at verse 11. For the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Whew, that's language that we really don't like. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? What does your Bible say as an answer to that question? Certainly not. Absolutely not, unequivocally not, may it never be, or as I like to see said many times, horrors the thought, perish the thought that God could ever be unrighteous. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Verse 16, so powerful, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He goes on and gives the illustration of Pharaoh, how he raised him up to show his power in him. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Basically, if God chooses, how on earth could he condemn them? Well, that is the request, that is the question that was asked. But look at the answer in verse number 20. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? The discomfort of the doctrine of election is that God would do what He does according to His own eternal plan, and that He would make some choices according to election. Now, don't tune me out now. Make sure you go all the way to the end of this lesson and then read the extra piece there. Make sure you get this, okay? So, why would God do such a thing like that? Well, it is a question of God's sovereign choice and man's responsibility. Paul anticipated the question, and he said, you're going to say, in verse 19, why does he still find fault? Verse 20, who are you to reply against God? You know, what has happened, and I'm going to see if I can find this passage of Scripture, or this quote from C.S. Lewis that is just really fabulous. I want to make sure you get this. C.S. Lewis was a British guy, and you know they should have preserved his brain so we could copy it because the guy was incredibly brilliant. But here's what he said. Here's what has happened. In ancient days, man approached God like an accused person approaches a judge. However, for the modern man, the roles have reversed. The modern man is the judge, and God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge, speaking of the modern man. if God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits war, poverty, and disease, then man is ready to listen. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that in the modern mind of man, man is on the bench and God is being questioned and tested. That's where we live today. Therein lies the problem. Some of you, I'm going to say this, and this is not going to mean anything to you, but some of you are very well engaged in this. That's the problem with the, quote, emerging church. Because instead of looking at God as the awesome, most high, El Elyon God, the creator of everything, and almighty, all-powerful God, to whom we have to give an account, they've turned it around so that God has to sit still and answer our questions. Now, can you think of any situation in the Bible where something like that started to happen, where somebody kept asking God questions and then God finally showed up and said, wait a minute, enough of the questions, let me ask you a few. Does anybody know where that is? Job. We are living in the days of Eliphaz. We're living in the days of those three friends plus one. We are living in the days when people think they can come along and make accusations against God. Romans chapter 9, in this passage of Scripture, what we are talking about in God's foreknowledge, predestination, election, and all, we are talking about things that are only known and understood by an infinite God that will never be able to be captivated by the mind of finite men. You and I are limited in our understanding. The only thing we understand is time. That's right. I mean, that's all we understand. Where'd you go, Jack? How old did you say you were the other day? 84. Sounds like a long time. How old is God? Well, He's eternal. And we can never put God on trial as Christians. So I said all of that to move forward and to say the following. So make sure that we listen and listen carefully as I move through this. It is a question of God's sovereign choice and man's responsibility and how we try to make sense of that. There seems to be this constant conflict on the question in the Scripture. I call it biblical tension. The idea of a seeming contradiction on the subject, because you and I both can quote all kinds of verses that say, whosoever will may come. Whosoever is thirsty, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yet the Bible is literally full of other passages. And so I want you to see that this contradiction sometimes exists in the very same passage of Scripture. Go to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 23. Acts chapter 2, verse number 23. I want you to see this truth, this tension, this seeming difficulty. God hasn't got any problem with it. He understands it. It bothers us. Look at Acts chapter 2. And verse number 23. You'll recognize that this, let's look at 22. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching, and of course it's recorded in the Bible, so it is written under what? Inspiration of who? The Holy Spirit. So in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Listen to these words. Him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now watch. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's 100% sovereignty. Who sent Jesus to the cross? Who did it? Who crucified Jesus? Who crucified him? Watch it. Let's read it. Here's what it says. You have taken by wicked hands, notice, wicked hands, and have crucified and slain. Were the Romans, was Pilate, were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, were all of those people innocent of the deal because God had predetermined before the foundation of the world that His Son would come and be die by crucifixion at the hand of the Romans? Were they free from guilt because of that? Well, how do you explain it? If God planned it and it was going to happen and the ways and the counsels and the purposes of God are irrefutable and unstoppable, well, they were just puppets in His hand, not according to God. Because by wicked hands, they did. Let me give you another one. Go over to John 6 and verse 35. This exists in the Bible. You say, well, it's got to be one or the other. Well, in the mind of God, it's true. Here's what it says in John chapter 6 and verse number 35. Wonderful passage. You'll love this one. It says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Can you say amen to that? All right, I believe. How many believe that verse in the Bible? All right, let's read the next one. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now watch. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Who's doing that? Who's giving them to the Son? Who's doing that? The Father. All right? Then he says, and all who come to me, I will in no way, no how cast out. Who did the coming? We do. Who did the planning? God did. When was it determined? Before the foundation of the world. Were they saved before they came? Ah, now you got a completely different scenario. That's the issue, isn't it? What God has planned in eternity past, what God has seen, remember, He's the one that sees the beginning from the end. He sees everything. It's more, folks, than just He foreknew it, saw it, and predicted it, and wrote it down. No, no. God foreordained it, but it still took no effect until you and I come to Jesus Christ. It's God's sovereign will, and it is our total responsibility to respond to what we hear. Let me go on and try to get into this and move as quickly as I can tonight. So, watch it. Here are eight words employed concerning the origin of our salvation. And that's the way I want to talk about it. The origin of our salvation. You say, why would you put it that way? Because that's the big question, isn't it? Is my salvation based upon a desire in me, or is my salvation based upon a desire in God? Is God the author of salvation, or am I one who recognizes my faults, failures, and needs, and because of that, I look around for somebody to go to for help? This is the issue. So there are eight words that have to do with the origin of our salvation. And so when we talk about it, we are talking about the subject of salvation. You say, well, how important is this doctrine of election, Pastor? Well, I'll answer that question with a question. How important is the salvation of your soul? Is it very important? Kind of important? On a scale of 1 to 10, it's a what? 90? You know, I mean, it's really, really up there. Here's a word. Write it down. God calls it in the Bible a decree. It's a decree. What God declares, since He is God, comes to pass. We're talking about God's sovereignty. In His sovereignty, He makes a decree. Let me give you a verse. Write the verse down. The reference, Colossians 1:16. It says, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. In other words, what God brought into being, He brought into being, whether it was visible or invisible, whether it's thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. So the world we see, the world we don't see, the powers we observe, the powers we know nothing about, the spiritual powers that we see interacting in our hearts, and the spiritual powers in the world of darkness above us, like in the book of Daniel chapter 10, where great wars are going on we know nothing about in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places. These things, God sees them all. He made them all. They were all created through Him and for Him. The word is decree. What God says will be. Number two, ordination. This is another word, ordained. It means to be appointed or singled out with a purpose. Ordination. Let me give you a verse. Boy, this is going to make you uncomfortable. Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the gospel, they were glad and they glorified the word of God. And as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. Now that's an uncomfortable statement. Let me read it to you again. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now they didn't get eternal life until they did believe, but there was an appointment. So if I would have had an evangelistic meeting on that day and I'd have been part of that missionary team and I'd have been there that day and we'd have been given a report and somebody, maybe Brother Dennis called me and said, Pastor Phil, you had that evangelistic meeting over there. How many believe? Well, I could honestly say that every single one that God appointed believed. Is that true? Let's keep going. Three, foreknowledge. Another word. It simply means to know beforehand. That's four, F-O-R-E, knowledge. Foreknowledge, it means to know beforehand. It's prior knowledge. Here's a simple verse. This is, we're talking about God now and His sovereignty. Acts 15:18, known to God from eternity are all of His works. Well, who did the work of redemption? Who did the work of salvation? Who did the work of the resurrection? Who does the work of regeneration? Who does that? God. So known from all eternity are the works of God. Here's 1 Peter 1:2. We studied this kind of heavily when we went through 1 and 2 Peter. It says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Number four, the word that we're using the most is the word election. Election. What does that mean? It means to select some from among a number. That's literally what it means. You can study that until you're blue in the face, but it means to select some from among a number. Let me give you some verses that you know very, very well that maybe you've not thought of carefully. John 15:16. You did not choose me, same word, election. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Is that true? Yes or no? Be careful. Where do we find that verse? In the Bible. Is the Bible true? Yes or no? Yes. Can we understand it totally, completely, and in all aspects? Probably not. But does that make it not true? Oh no. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain and that whatever you ask in the Father, ask the Father in my name, He may give you. Gary just turned us on to that verse a few moments ago, or the one just like it in chapter 16. Here's another verse, Ephesians 1:4. We're talking about what is election. 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's Ephesians 1:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. This is a powerhouse verse. Paul is praying for the church at Thessalonica, one of his favorite churches. He said, man, you guys are like no other because from you sounded out the gospel, not only in Achaia and Macedonia, but everywhere. You guys are a model church. Here's what he said in verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, you'll notice that the word belief is always there, but choosing is always there too. Interesting. Let's go on. New word, counsel. All these words have to do with the subject. Counsel. What does that mean? It means the deliberate and willful intention of God. It's deliberate. It's willful. God has a will. We always talk about man's free will, but let me tell you who's really got free will. God. God's free will. It's His counsel. Ephesians 1:11. Listen to these words. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him. Listen to these words. Who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In other words, His deliberate, willful intention. He works everything according to His deliberate, willful intention. New word, predestination. There you go. Predestination. What does that mean? Well, it's just prior determination or to mark out a boundary. Prior determination or mark out a boundary. Here's a verse for you. Romans 8:28. What does that verse say? Everybody knows that one. For we know that what? All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now let me keep reading. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me give you another word. Call or called. All these words have to do with it. Called. The word call means to officially summon, to give a summons. It's like it's the same word that when you are summoned to a court. This is what it is. He's called to salvation. Same passage of Scripture. I just read, whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to conform to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now then, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, Paul teaching Timothy, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It clears everything up, right? No. Let me keep reading. Let's look at one passage that is very, very important in this subject, and that's Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Flip over there and let me look at this with you. Now, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to read it with emphasis, okay? Blessed be the God and Father. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. That's twice He talks about His own purpose. He's doing it according to His purpose and according to His good pleasure, according to His will. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things that are in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on the earth, in Him. In Him, now this is huge, verse number 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, period. Verse 3 to verse 12 is the longest run-on sentence in the Bible. That's a long sentence. All right? And He says, blessed us, chose us, predestined us, accepted us, abounded toward us, made known to us, predestined us according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I believe with all my heart Paul is talking about, it says in verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ, I think he's talking about those Jews that were the first to hear the gospel. What does the Bible say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? For I am not ashamed of what? The gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the what? Power of God for what? Salvation to everyone who believes, to the who first? To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. I'm emphasizing that because I'm convinced that's the issue of Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Now, I'm not going to go into this a whole lot more, except if you'll read chapter 2, he talks about the division that existed between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the Jew and the Gentile, and that God's great mystery was he was going to make one new man out of both people so that there's no longer any division. You who were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, you had no hope in God, you had no claim to the covenant of promise, none of that was yours, but through Christ you have been made near by the cross of Christ. And so he is saying to them, look, you are one with us because we both had to go to the cross of Calvary to be saved. Now here's what I want you to see. But you said he talked about choosing and predestined. You talked about all those things. And wow, but here's what I want you to see. First, God has made a clear choice. The word is election. God made a choice. Then, God has made us hear a message. What is the method of making election real in the life of an individual? Nobody, I don't care, elected, whatever they are, no one ever in their life comes to salvation until they hear something. What do they have to hear? The gospel. Let's see if that's true. Verse 12. We who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 13. In Him, He turns around and looks at this Ephesian crowd and He says, in Him you Gentiles also trusted. So who first trusted? Who first trusted? The Jews. And then who also trusted? And because they also trusted the same way that the Jews did, they became part of the same body of Christ in the world. Now let me go on. In Him you also trusted when, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having what? Believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which goes on to say is the down payment or the earnest money or the promise of God, the seal of the Spirit in our life, that we belong to Him until such time we either die and go into His presence or the trumpet blows and we're raptured to go into His presence. God has made a choice. God has given a message. We have made a choice. Now let me put it this way to you. Faith is man's response to God's elective purpose. That's what faith is. God's choice of man is called election. Men's choice of God is called faith. When God chooses, it's election. When we choose because we've heard the gospel and it's generated in our heart a desire to believe, then it is called faith. In election, God gives His promises. By faith, we receive them. Now, here's some thoughts about election adapted from Daniel B. Wallace at Bible.org. If you want to read just immensely on this, just go to Bible.org, and man, they got some great information. I've adapted some of this, but let me just say some things to you about election very quickly. One, election does not mean that God merely knew who would believe and on that basis elected them. It's not just because God knows everything. He's just saying that election is based on what He knew what your response was going to be. No, then it's still up to you. But election starts with God. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that God is the one doing the choosing. Remember, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That's exactly what He said in many other verses. Two, election does not obliterate or eliminate human responsibility. Every person is held responsible before God Almighty as to what they do with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me just say this to you. There are people who are unsaved today who are alive, though they are elect, and they will still be lost until they hear the gospel and they believe. Let me say that to you again. There are people who are of the elect that are yet to be saved because they have not heard the gospel, had God's work happen in their life, yielded to the call of God, and believed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 is some wonderful proof. But let me read verse 1. And you hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now watch verse 3. Among whom also we, Paul talking about himself and all the Jews, We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. Here's the word, by grace you have been saved. Folks, now we've got to understand the picture from God's perception. Before God comes, you're dead. Dead people don't have anything generating in them. God comes and makes us alive to the truth, and we, by faith, call. Romans chapter 10, if we shall confess with our mouth and believe with our heart, God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. Election is necessary because we are totally depraved. In other words, we would not choose God unless He chose us first. Don't ever forget the example of Adam and Eve. Man, they had been walking and talking in the cool of the day with God Almighty Himself, or His presence revealed to them. They knew He was there. They knew it was all true. He made everything. I mean, there was nobody else. There was Adam, there was Eve, there was God, period. And when they sinned, did they go seeking God? Nope. Ran the opposite direction. No one of their own self and of their own desire wakes up and says, what I really need is a God. I need to go repent and get right. I need God. Nobody does that. God makes the first move. God is the one that does it. Now watch. We're depraved. Non-believers are portrayed as unable to do or think anything that would move them one step closer to God. There's nothing they can do or say that would please Him. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 23 says, there is none that doeth what? Good. How many? No, not one. Listen to these words. This is powerful. There is none that seeketh after God. Not even, how many? One. I'm just quoting the Bible to you. Non-believers are spiritually dead until the Spirit of God calls them, and they are unresponsive to anything outside the realm of sin. Lazarus was dead as an example until Jesus called his name, and unbelievers are dead until the Spirit calls them. We are quickened, made alive. There's a lot of things happen all at once. I mean, we're converted, we're redeemed, we're regenerated, we're called, we're justified. I mean, all kinds of things happen when we say, Lord, save me. But just remember what our responsibility is, and we're going to come to the end of this, and you'll see what our responsibility is as communicators of this. The process of election as worked out in our lives does not violate our will. Sovereign grace does not mean divine coercion. God doesn't bully you into submission to His will. It's compelling persuasion. We have to reckon with the fact that the devil blinds our eyes until God opens them. Number five, the means of election. This is so huge. Oh my goodness. Anytime anybody studies this, they say, well, if it's that way, I mean, if it's done, why have missionaries? Well, to stop our missionary program, save the money. I mean, because, you know, God just goes, no. The means of election is always through a human agency. That is, God uses other believers to communicate the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 10. You cannot deny the word. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 10. Look over there, Romans chapter 10. It says, in verse number 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. How many can say amen to that? Amen. If you confess, you will be saved. Now watch. Verse number 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you believe that? Amen. All right, verse number 14. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So the methodology of God to get the message to people, to generate through the Word of God the desire to even want to talk about it, still has to come through the preaching of the Word. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher, the prince of preachers, was really, somebody tried to corner him saying, well, if I really believed what you would, then I would never witness to anybody. And Spurgeon said, well, how ridiculous. He said, God didn't pre-mark everybody of who the ones that are called the elect are. He says, we're supposed to preach as if everybody's elect, if everybody can get saved. And until God starts putting a mark where when I pull up their shirt tails I can see the mark, then I'm just going to leave it alone and preach whosoever will may come. And that's Spurgeon. He's pointed to as the person who was for so much of a limited atonement? Well, the means of election is through a human agency. Election, let me just say it quickly, does not contradict any of God's attributes. In fact, it's the outgrowth of His attribute of love. Election is not just to salvation, but to sanctification, glorification. That's Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Romans 8, 28 to 30. In other words, the person that God has chosen are chosen not just to be saved and missed hell, they're chosen to follow Him. Election is not according to human concept of fairness, but according to the mercy and grace of God. The question of whether God is fair or not in choosing some, but not others, diminishes how great our salvation is and how much our sin permeates us. If God were fair and just, we'd all go to hell. Actually, God is just, but He suspends His justness through His justice through His grace and the death of Christ, not suspends, but satisfies. There are three questions that arise when discussing this. One, is God fair? Two, doesn't this make us robots? Three, why on earth evangelize? That's why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11 in the Bible, because those three questions are the main subjects of all three of those chapters. No, God's not fair. God's merciful. God's not just fair according to our concept. And it is not unfair of God to look down on earth and to save some. Let me go on. All three questions are answered in those passages. Many people would like to see a balance between God's sovereignty and human free will. Well, the balance actually comes between the two categories of God's attributes. Here's the balance. God has moral attributes. That is, He's good, He's loving, He's merciful, He's just. And He has amoral attributes. He is infinite, He is eternal, He is omniscient, He's omnipresent. To put it this way, the balance is between His sovereignty and His goodness and kindness. If God only had amoral attributes, that is, His incredible power and His omniscience and omnipresence, if He only had those attributes, He would be a tyrant. If He only had moral attributes, that is, He's good, loving, merciful, kind, all those things, He would be incapable of affecting change in the world. He would be impotent. But you put it together, He's all-powerful and He's good. You know that little prayer you used to pray when you were a little kid? God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for it. You weren't far off doctrinally. God is good. If it wasn't for God's goodness, we'd all perish. God is good. Election is unto salvation. The elect will be saved, but they may not be saved at the moment. Let me give you an example. Acts 18:9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. He was in the city of Corinth. It was rough. There were tough things going on. People were being beat up. He said to Paul, "Paul, don't be afraid to speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." You know, the greatest truth about, you know, the greatest encouragement to me as a preacher to keep preaching, to keep giving out the gospel. When I was a missionary in Peru, to just keep on going. In fact, the thought that got me to Peru in the first place was the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, came away empty, was going back to Ethiopia in Africa, and he was completely disappointed because he learned nothing. God saw it. God sent Philip the evangelist, and Philip went down there, and God said, "Philip, get up, go to Gaza. When you get there, you're going to find somebody that's looking for the truth. You go down there and you tell them. You give them the truth because I'm working on them." Whew, man, the greatest confidence that I have as a preacher is to know that I'm not preaching in vain. That I'm not trying to just persuade and convince a bunch of people who can't repent or are too hard-hearted and too full of themselves and egocentric and sinful that they can't get saved. But I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is the power of God. And if there's some people out there that God's working on, they not only can repent and be saved, they will repent and be saved. So I just keep preaching the gospel to everybody. And I'm going to tell you this. I'm over time, but let me just finish it. This is so powerful. Sometimes when we hear of God's sovereign choice, and let me just summarize it, the biblical doctrine of election is that it is unconditional, irresistible, irrevocable, and all to the glory of God without any way diminishing the dignity or responsibility or accountability of man. We can hear of God's sovereign choice and election and rejoice. We can hear of man's opportunity to respond to the gospel and rejoice. The conflict comes when you mention them in the same breath. Because our minds, being finite, can't justify, can't put them together, can't, and we never will be able to completely understand. I haven't satisfied anybody here tonight. I'm just telling you that God Almighty has this thing well in hand and He understands it. And we better believe that we're responsible for our sins. Let me read you an email response that I wrote a church member several years back who was paralyzed by the doctrine of election. I know you need to go, but let me just read this. They were just paralyzed, scared to go out of the house, wondering whether they were really believers or not. And I wrote, they were reading John MacArthur's commentary. Indeed, you have come across a very deep subject. I read John MacArthur very frequently, and I have all of his New Testament commentary series. I feel that he is probably the best theologian of our day. I can show you that when John comes to the predestination subject, he seems to be a hardliner and declares that God knows and predestinates those whom He will. When he comes also to a passage that says we must believe, he teaches as if anyone can believe. I am preparing my sermons now for the Sermon on the Mount series, and when he came to Matthew 7:13-14, which talks about the broad way and the broad gate, the narrow way and the narrow gate, he says God has always allowed men to choose him or not. This is not an isolated case. In the steps of his favorite pastor, Charles Spurgeon, he teaches exactly what is before him in the text. If sovereignty, then election. If human choice and responsibility, then they have the ability to make that choice. Here's my own thought. I believe the Bible teaches both. To dwell on the sovereignty of God, and that alone is the sole answer to all that happens here on earth, is to do several things. One, it assumes that we can dwell and think in the realm of God. Here's what I want to say to people. If there's any subject, when somebody gets stuck on God's sovereignty and they just stay there and they just talk about predestination and election, can't get off the subject, arrogance is always the byproduct. Because they get in their mind that they've got this all figured out, and that just like the fourth person of the Trinity, they have sat down with God and they understand it all. Now I want you to listen. It assumes that we can dwell and think in the same realm of God. We humans are not capable of sitting down to a discussion with the Trinity on the doctrine of sovereignty, choice with God, and choice with God. Yet He sees all and He harmonizes all. Second, it nullifies prayer. We are encouraged and commanded to pray. Why pray if it's all decided that way? Three, abundant offers of salvation are made to all sorts of people in the Bible, and if they respond to the gospel in faith, they are saved. We are told to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, and mind. What kind of love comes from a robot? Most importantly, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 repeatedly said that he determined not to know anything among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He was preaching the cross of Christ and salvation for everyone who believed. He said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The Bible can be preached and the gospel can be given to no effect or without effect. Nothing is more useless than to have a crowd of people together with lost people present to preach a gospel message punctuated with salvation for everyone who believes, and then say, oh, but this is only for the chosen, the elect, and the predestined. God has planned for some of you to go to hell. What a complete opposite of what we should say when we preach the gospel. Would that not be confusing and discouraging to the one who wants to respond? Then again, to preach the same message and emphasize that Jesus died for our sins and paid the price? Oh, and that's until the next time you mess up or sin too big. Then you will be lost again and need to be saved again. Today you're saved, tomorrow you're lost, and on and on. Christ must be preached. People must be given every opportunity to believe. In fact, we believe God chooses us, and we also believe that we choose Him by faith. The Bible says, whosoever will may come. It does not say, whosoever won't. We preach Christ, and some believe, and some don't. Exactly how it works, I don't know. What I do know is where extreme Calvinism is taught, not that which Calvin actually taught his followers, but others taught, evangelism dwindles, and spiritual pride rises. I have preached the gospel, speaking to myself, to all strata of society. I have preached to some of the most ignorant and uneducated in Peru and some of the most affluent and educated. And I'm here to say that God saves anyone who comes by faith and believes. And so let me put it this way. This is not original with me, but it helps. I want you to understand this. And I believe this. The doorway to heaven on this side is marked with a sign, and it says, whosoever will may come. Once we get on the other side and we're in God's presence on the other side and the door is closed for eternity, I believe it will be marked elect before the foundation of the world. I do not know how to explain it any better than that. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, only You can understand all these things, but You are God and You have stated that before the foundation of the world, You knew us. That's quite an amazing thing in itself. And somehow, Lord, You set us apart for sanctification and salvation. The Word of God somehow got to us, Lord, through the mouth of a witness, and we believed. And we're just glad that we're saved. I pray that no one would be discouraged from giving out the gospel because if for no other reason, knowing that You have people out there waiting to hear that will respond, Lord, then it just motivates me all the more to want to preach and teach. Bless us now and help us to understand Your word in Jesus' name. Amen.